If you have your Bibles or if you have a Bible in front of you in the pews, we are in the book of Hebrews. The return of the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 8. And the title of the sermon today is A New Covenant. So just a little partial recap of the Hebrews. It's focused on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews begins talking about Christ, who is the creator of the worlds, and that he is a greater messenger. He is the great prophet. He's greater than the angels, who are God's messengers. And maybe aspect of Christ is highlighted throughout the chapters of Hebrews. Talks about him being the perfect priest. He's the perfect and only acceptable sacrifice for sin. And here we're going to be dealing primarily with the new covenant. He's the head of the better covenant. And of course, there's going to be reminders about him being that priest, being after the order of Melchizedek, and about his sacrifice. And so Hebrews makes it very clear and reiterates over again the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are to look to him and to him alone for salvation and the means by which we are saved as well. So let us give our attention now to the reading of God's word found in Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold," "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that, he says, a new covenant has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his, his word. So, as we talk about the new covenant, we find that it is quoted from the Old Testament. And so we must understand the place and the role of the old covenant in order to understand the place and the role of the new covenant. Because there's often much confusion about the covenants and their role, especially when we talk about the old versus the new. Now, this chapter begins with the main point. It's not very helpful for us. You know, the main point. Well, the main point is about Jesus Christ is our high priest, as it begins. Of course, by the whole chapter is our main point. But in particular, it's spelled out here that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God in the heavens. So this is a direct reference to the psalm we sang, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus made it very clear in the Gospels that he is the Messiah. He is the one that is to sit at the right hand of the Father and to have his enemies be subdued under him. Now, if there's any doubt of this, there's many passages we can go to, but one is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, if then you were raised with Christ, speaking to the believers in the church, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So Christ is at the right hand of God. That is his place of abode, presently. Now this, we have to remember there's a harsh reality as we're looking at the priests. Why do we have to talk about priests? Why do we have to talk about a covenant? Well, we must be reminded because we are sinners. The world is populated by sinners. By nature, we are sinners, and therefore we are at war against God who created us. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind is enmity, hostility against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that is the dilemma for every living human being. You, by your sinful nature, are at war against God. And you have a mind that is carnal. It's not spiritually mindedness, it's carnal mindedness. You desire that which is against the Spirit. And you cannot. We can talk about different ways that you cannot, but you cannot please God. You can't desire God. You can't atone for your sins. You can't wipe away your sins. You can't establish your own righteousness because of your deadness, your spiritual deadness. So we are practicing sinners. We're rebellious against God. And by nature, because of our fallenness, we are enemies of God. But the promise of God is that the Father has sent his Son. And his Son will subdue his enemies under his feet. And so, yes, this is a picture of conquest. Now, we don't think of that in a positive way. The past several weeks been seeing a lot of documentaries on World War II, and when armies are fighting against each other, they're trying to destroy the other enemy. They're trying to kill as many of the enemy as possible to gain victory. And so we think being subdued is not a good thing. But it can be a very good thing for you. Depends. As we talked about this, if you are subdued before the Lord, as you are change in your heart and change in your mind, change in your affections, change in your will, now that you desire to seek after God and to seek His peace and to dwell in peace with Him, to delight in Him and to worship Him. That is a blessed submission to the Lord. And as we gather on Wednesday nights, and as we pray in our families, and as we have our singular personal prayers, often we are praying for loved ones and friends. We're praying that they would be subdued by the Spirit, that they would surrender to the King of Kings, that they would no longer live in rebellion and hostility against God, but to live with a need that they willingly bow before Him, that they would seek to honor Him instead of defying Him, that they would seek to serve the Lord instead of rebelling against the Lord. We pray that they would escape the judgment to come. We pray that they would, in the words of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest they perish. We pray that they would no longer be an adversary against God. And so we pray for Christ to intervene. We pray to Christ, for we believe by faith, and we know that He is the only, and He is the perfect mediator between a sinner and righteous God, and that God can change the sinner's heart and brings us great comfort. So we understand this as we come to this chapter. Now, it says specifically that Christ sits. And of course, most of you are sitting. I am not. You know, is there really significance in sitting? Well, what does that denote? Well, one thing it is denoting is that, remember, He is sitting in the heavens. He has already come to earth. His physical presence is not on the earth, although He is omnipresent. But He sits in the heavens because He has accomplished His work on earth that He came to do. He spoke on the cross. It is finished. And of course, what He is referring to is that His work to bring atonement, to make payment for sinners, is finished through His suffering and through His death and burial. It is finished. So Jesus did accomplish what Adam, our first parent, could not do. As we know, he lived a righteous life. He never once failed in obedience to the Father. He is perfectly righteous, and He has brought righteousness for His people, on behalf of His people. And He has also paid the penalty for His people, which you and I don't want to pay, which we can only pay for our own, but that takes all of eternity. So even that work will never be accomplished. And so, well, we come to understand that salvation is secure. It is accomplished. And yes, it is applied through the Godhead. Salvation is here. All the terms, all the requirements, all the cost to bring salvation, to bring reconciliation for a sinner, has been accomplished through the ministry of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so as He sits, He is stating, He rests. I've done the work. Now I sit. I'm resting, to denote that the work is finished. Now, keep in mind that we talk about the Christ, in theology we would say Christ did the work of redemption, and that it is the Holy Spirit that applies that work to the believer. And so his work is finished. Now Jesus is busy in heaven. He is still a high priest in heaven, and he continues to make intercession perpetually for his people as the great priest king. He receives the prayers of the saints. He perfects the prayers of the saints. And as intercessor, he is making prayers for the saints. And so as we think about the old covenant, we think of the tabernacle or the temple. There was a place called the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, a place that was curtained off where only the high priest and no other priest. Only the high priest could go in once a year, and inside there was the Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. So no human being could go in there except for the high priest, and he only once a year. But as you read through the Old Testament, you find that once the high priest was instituted by God's command through Moses, every generation had to have a high priest, because they would eventually die and they have to be replaced by a son. And then he dies and replaced by another son, and generation after generation for centuries, over 1,000 years, several 1,000 years, it went on this way. And they would have the bull or the lamb. They would have the sacrifice at the altar, and they take the head of something, and they would sprinkle the book of the law. They would sprinkle the people, and they would offer sacrifice daily, morning and evening, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. But all these, as our text says, were shadows pointing to a greater reality that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the second thing about Christ sitting also denotes that he sits. Remember, he's subduing his enemies, are being subdued under him. He sits as a monarch. He is a king. He sits as a king. So we don't believe that one day Jesus will return and then he'll become king. We'll recognize him as king. He's not waiting for sinners to recognize him. He is the king. And so he sits as a king. He sits on a throne. And that is why he has the title Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so he is ruling. He's actively subduing his enemies. He's overthrowing his enemies. He's converting many of his enemies. We pray more for that. But he will also destroy in many different ways his enemies. And he has. And he continues. And so that's why we should not be frantic about the enemies of God when they arise, when they flex their muscles. Yes, they can do much destruction, but they cannot overthrow Christ, nor his church, nor his truth. And they can't stop the process of conversion. God will have a people for himself, for he is the great king. And so we would say all things are subject to him because he is sovereign. So he is sovereign over his church and also over his world. Now remember that. A lot of people say, well, you know, Jesus, this really seems like Satan is in control of the world. Well, Satan is called the prince of this world. And Satan does much evil activity within the world. And at one time, it seems like the supermajority of the people were under his power and were worshiping and honoring him. And many in this world still do. Many people ignorantly. But Christ is over Satan. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And that's a bit of a mystery for us. But it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the emphasis is that Christ as the high priest, yes, high priest has to be a man, we look to, and we look to no other priest. Why would you look to anyone claiming to be a priest today when you can look to Christ? Consider, Christ makes perfect intercession. When he prays, there is no sin. When we pray, there can be sin found. You don't sin aright. We might not be sincere when we pray all our prayers. Christ's prayers are sinless. And Christ, as that high priest, also is the sacrifice. He has made a sacrifice of himself through redemption. You're redeemed. You've been purchased. You've been purchased for the price of the blood of the Savior. And so King Jesus protects, he fights for and blesses his people continually as both king and priest. There is nothing that is in this world, whether we see it or not, no being, no fallen angel, no devil that can stand in the way of God and his purpose to bless his people and make sure that his people persevere in their faith. As Christ is in heaven, so will his people be one day. And so the second aspect, Jesus is the high priest of the true tabernacle. Now remember, when this is written, the tabernacle had already been long ago replaced by the temple, and they're very similar. The temple is a permanent structure, but you have the same Levites, you have the same ceremonial law regarding the sacrifices in place. The earthly priests had to bring their animal offering, and they had to make a sacrifice for their sins first, and then for the sins of the people. And our text says, well, they always bring gifts, and Christ brings a gift too, himself. He brings himself to the altar. And so, as Moses was instructed, make sure you build this temple, this tabernacle, exactly as I've instructed. And same thing with David. You know, your son will build this temple and do it exactly as I've instructed you. And we call that the regular principle of worship. And so in Exodus 25, verse 9, according to all that I show you, this is God speaking, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so just so you shall make it. You shall make it just so, and not any other way. You should not add to it or take away from it in any way. And so there's all these requirements for the priesthood. And of course, a better covenant has come. And that is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now if you want to turn there, we'll read five verses of that chapter, starting with verse 31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So remember the covenant at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So, as a believer, as you hear these words, you think, this is the plan of salvation. This is what believers realize. And you're right. This is the realization of believers. Now, this old verse is new. In the old covenant, in this context, pertains primarily to the ordinances given to Moses regarding the ceremonial law. Of course, there was ceremonial law before this with Noah and with Abraham and even with Adam. The sacrifice was instituted right after the fall. But with Moses, we have the Levitical priesthood, and this is what Jesus' priesthood is contrasted with, is the Levitical priesthood, where the descendants of Levi, the tribe of Levi, would be the priests for God, for Israel. Now, the Levitical priesthood, if you remember your Old Testament, this is why it's important to read your Old Testament. As I make reference, it was made up of sinful men, sinners. And as you read the accounts in 1 Samuel, you'll see some were grossly sinning in their duties. We think of Eli's sons in particular. Even Samuel's sons were very ungodly. But even if they did their duty properly and rightly, and offering those bulls and those lambs and goats and turtle doves, you know, and the people of God knew at that time, that all the streams and rivers of blood from the altar of all those animals did not take away one of their sins. Not one. And so, ultimately, restricted to itself, the Levitical priesthood was ineffective to secure forgiveness of sin. The animal blood was not the proper substitute for our blood. The incense that the priests offered up, we know from the New Testament and from Revelation that it represents the prayers of the saints. But incense is incense. Incense is not prayer. It represented the prayers of the saints. So the ceremonial robe of the priest, it was beautiful to show the beauty and glory of Israel. But we know the beauty of Israel was the holiness of God. And we know that that robe would not bring righteousness, but it did picture the robes of Christ's righteousness. And we can go on and on about the shadows and what they represented, but that they were, in fact, not the reality of what they represented. So on a very sunny day, if you're out in the field, you might see on the ground, moving quickly, a shadow of an airplane. That shadow will not take people across the sky. You might see a shadow of your child, but you cannot embrace that shadow. A shadow is a shadow. It represents something that is far greater. So we would never say, oh, that's a beautiful shadow of your child. We want to compliment the child is beautiful, right? I mean, it's when you think of a shadow, it is just a tiny, tiny glimpse of what the reality is. If you're hungry, and you see a shadow of a plate of food, that's not going to deal with your hunger. I'll just remind you that you need actual food. And so all the shadows pointed to either the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel had that for thousands of years. But now Christ comes. He is the fulfillment. He is the reality. And that is why all those things are put aside. Don't even look at them again. I'm going to look to Christ as my Savior. So that's why we call the new covenant. It fulfills all the terms of the old. So don't look at the old as the old was bad. It was dysfunctional. It didn't work. It was corrupted. No, it did the work. It pointed to something greater. But the new is better because the old couldn't accomplish what it pointed to. It could not bring salvation, pointing to the need of salvation. Hence, the animals had to die. It pointed to, you need an intercessor, you need a priest to pray for you and to bring God's message to you. That was not bad. That was not evil. But it was not enough. And that's why the old has to be done away with. And you have the new reality, which is far better. And so it's not Jesus versus the Old Testament. Now, Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness. And that's what he does. And so when we look back or say, we must have a priest that I can talk to, you're denying that Jesus is your high priest. If you say, I need to talk to a priest, to confess my sins, and to have that priest tell me that I'm forgiven, you bypass the Word of God. You're bypassing He who sits on His throne. A priest can't forgive you of your sins. He has no authority, no power, and he doesn't have the right blood to do that. But only Christ can do that. So the works of Adam failed, the works of Abraham failed, David. But these men knew that they cannot bring righteousness through their works. But the promise to Adam that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent is fulfilled in Christ. The promise that the seed, singular, of Abraham will come and bless the nations is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Great Commission and what is flowing from that. That stone temple, which the Jews loved, was destroyed not once, but twice. Twice. But Christ conquered the grave. And he says his body is the new temple. So what would you want to have trust in? The person of God, or a bunch of rocks piled in a certain manner, which is called the temple? So we always want to worship the earth, don't we? You know, we love gold and silver. They're rocks. You know, that are being now, we shape them into certain ways. We love to worship dirt. How about the Creator? You know, we know the Creator is far greater than the dirt that He made. Romans 11:27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, this is always implied in all the covenants. So when we really talk about covenant theology, we don't talk about covenants, plural theology. There's one covenant, and it's developing in the Old Testament. More is being added to it. You know, the seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. We know this is fulfilled in Christ. You know, the Psalm 110 is fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Christ. And we go on and on and on. All fulfilled in Christ, who fulfills all the terms of the covenant of works. He is perfectly righteous, and that's imputed to you. But he takes upon himself the penalty. So we don't have the old covenant because it only pointed to Christ. We have the reality. And so he is the new sanctuary. He himself erected. Jesus speaks of himself as that temple. And he said to the Jews, and they didn't know what he was talking about, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they're looking at the buildings like, you know, how can who's going to destroy this building? And he was speaking of his body. And so it came to be through his resurrection. So there's that wonderful truth repeated to us in Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Quote from Psalm 51. But a body you have prepared for me. Jesus is the sacrifice, the last sacrifice, and there should be no more, the perfect sacrifice. He is a better high priest, for he goes directly to the Father without sin. He makes intercession for his people, not once a year in the Holy of Holies, but perpetually. While you sleep, Jesus is making intercession. He is seeking, and he will bless his people, the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his temple cannot be defiled, nor can it be destroyed. Although he died, yet by his own power he rose again. That's how mighty our God is. So the high priest was very limited in the frequency, the place where he could go. He had to be baptized, meaning cleansed. He had to be cleansed for the service that he would do. He had the Ark of the Covenant, had the Ten Commandments, had some loaves of manna, that bread from heaven, had Aaron's rod that budded. But Christ is the perfect intercessor. Wherever you are, call upon him. He hears. He blesses. And he'll refer us, even through his word, back to his work on the cross. Worry about your sins being forgiven? Read the record. Read the record. The historical account. I have done it for you. And so when he comes in the presence of the Father, he is perfectly righteous, and the Father accepts the Son as that high priest. So when you think of the covenant with Moses, remember the Levitical priesthood made up of the sons of Levi, and high priests came from the family of Aaron. And that there was a structure to all this. And God designed it. So we don't speak against it in that, in a way of disrespect towards God. But we say, as God says, the old is obsolete. The new is better. The new is better because it is based on what the old pointed to and is fulfilled. We have no more shadows, but the reality of redemption. So I talk about the failures of the moral life, immoral life, often, ultimately, somewhere, of the priest. But Christ is that perfect man. And so this, to consider for our last point, the wonderful promise of the new covenant. In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Salvation. Mercy. Forgiveness. And so the old covenant believers knew they had to be saved. And this is why people objected to Jesus. They didn't believe on him. And when he said to a man crippled, son, your sins are forgiven, their objection was theological and was partly right. There is no one who can forgive sins but God. That is theologically correct. Now, they blew it because Christ can forgive, for he is God, and he did prove it to them by saying, what's easier to say, someone, your sins are forgiven, or say to someone who's crippled, get up and walk? And you think, well, I can't really tell someone their sins are forgiven, just, not knowing them. And I can't say to someone who's crippled that they should walk. And Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. A miracle to point back to him that his words, your sins are forgiven, are true. That he is sent by God. He is who he says he is. And there's a wonderful passage in Ezekiel. This is the only passage, to be honest, of Ezekiel that I really know. It's a great, great comfort. Chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. God speaking, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. He's referring to Israel as a whole. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my commandments and do them. Again, this is a beautiful declaration of salvation and denoting who's doing the work. God. I will take out. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. And so the salvation is the same from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. You're saved by God's grace, by the work of Jesus Christ, which we look back upon, and the Old Testament leaders had to look forward to, and all these shadows. Now, sometimes shadows, you can't really make out what's that shadow of. You know, a few months ago, we had a solar eclipse. And if you saw a shadow of a tree in the leaves, you see kind of this moon shape light. It was an interesting phenomenon. But if we were just walking on and just saw this, man, why come the leaves look funny today in the shadow? We don't know what the reality is unless we were told beforehand. And so the Old Testament believers didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They never heard of him. They didn't know exactly how God would forgive them of their sins. They didn't really understand, you know, the sacrifice pointing to the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be the perfect man. But that's revealed to us in Scripture. But they were saved by grace, through faith. And that was not of their own. It was a gift of God, just like it is for us today. And so we see that the Word of God is written on the hearts of believers. Now we desire this. Don't we pray for this? And God grants it. So when we seek to study the very Word of God, it's because we want more of that Word on our heart. We want to be able to recall that Word. Our heart's affection is to live out God's plan and God's will. But this is said in the Old Testament, not just the New. Psalm 119, verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. See, this is not a new way to gain salvation. It is a new reality of salvation in the new covenant. So the Old Testament believers had the same salvation, but they were under, we might say, the economy of the Old Covenant. We are under the economy of the New Covenant, realizing the works accomplished, past tense, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it was believing Adam or Sarah or David in Old Testament times, or Peter and Paul and you and I in the New Testament times, we are saved the same way. And Psalm 37 says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. David was a writer of that psalm 3,000 years ago. So it's not like, well, in the New Testament times, God is going to really really save people and they weren't really saved before. No, they were. David was a man after God's own heart. The true faith is a heart religion. And so we just don't want to recite theology or confession points. We want to show our affection when we sing and when we fellowship and when we worship God. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. We have the written Word we study. We delight and seek after God's will. For He has given us a new heart to seek after Him and desire Him. And we don't have to look at a stone tablet. I want to see the law. Show me the stone tablet. We have the scriptures that are more easily available to us today. We don't have to go to the special feast three times a year in Jerusalem to have a special encounter with God. We just pray in the name of Jesus. So everyone will know the Lord. Now, I must admit, for a long time, this really tripped me up. Everyone will know the Lord? Everyone? We don't have to tell our brother? We all will know? So that means that there's a time where there's like no more need for evangelism? You know, it doesn't seem to make sense. Because there is a day of judgment. And God's going to divide the righteous from the wicked. And the wicked, we would say, do not have the Word of God on their heart. They are not covered by the blood of Christ. They are not seeking God's will. So, how do we understand this? Well, you understand it that it is speaking of the believers. Every believer will know the Lord. Every believer will have the Word of God written upon their heart. Every believer will have their sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. This is how we are to understand that. And so it's in my work of grace. So it's repeated in Hebrews 10, verse 16 through 18. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and in their minds, and I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And then there's this another wonderful promise. Remember Ezekiel 36. In 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him, referring to God, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. He doesn't dwell within everybody, only within the believers, those who love the Lord, those who hate their sin, those who have confessed Christ, those who have been moved by the Spirit and convicted by the Word. Now remember, in the Old Covenant, God met Moses, the intercessor, on Mount Sinai. What did the mountain look like? Was it a sunny day, flowers blooming, birds singing? No. Smoke and fire. And if anything touched that mountain, even the animal, it was to be put to death immediately. There was no access. There was no way to even that intercessor on the mountain. But now we have Christ who sits on the throne. Throne of grace, come boldly to me. And God gave the commandments. And do this, and you shall live. Keep my commandments, keep all my ordinances, and I'll let you stay in that land. With all these requirements, do these things, you'll be blessed. Disobey, you'll be cursed. And in the new covenant, we still have the commandments, we still have the need for obedience. But God has made sure that there's perfect obedience through Jesus Christ. You're perfectly obedient because of Christ. You have paid the penalty because Christ has paid it. And so it's a better covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant, for God has accomplished all the requirements of it. And so the gift, the faith, the gift of a heart that seeks after the Lord, the gift of the Spirit of God, they had that in the Old Testament. But we have the realization of the fulfillment of the New Covenant. So at the very end here, it's talking about the old is obsolete and is ready to vanish away. So what is being said here? Well, he speaks of the fact that the temple is in existence at the writing of this epistle. So it was written before 70 AD, but it is approaching 70 AD, and God is going to send the Roman army, as we know from history, and it will destroy that temple of stone, and he will destroy all the ceremonial law, and he will obliterate the priesthood. The Jews no longer have sacrifice. They no longer have Levites. They don't even call the people in their synagogues priests, but rabbis, teacher. There is no more incense. All is done away with. God will have no rivals. And so we must look to Christ and Christ alone. We do not look to a ceremonial law, and that is why it's so grievous to have a church that claims to be Christian and they have established ceremonial law. Incense, priests, an altar. And what do they do on that altar? They slay Christ again and again. Every time they say they have communion. But all things have been accomplished through Jesus Christ. He is the head of the covenant. He is the priest king after the order of Melchizedek. He is the faithful one. He has offered himself. He continually makes intercession for his people. He established a new covenant, a new testament, which is far more perfect because it is effective. The other one was ineffective to bring salvation. So let us rejoice that we have a Savior, a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father, who rules over us and even our enemies. And we worship him because he is God, a very God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek to glorify you. We rejoice that God the Father has made this covenant, and the Son has fulfilled its terms, and the Holy Spirit has applied that work to our hearts. We rejoice in your salvation. We pray that this would be known fully and clearly in all the churches that claim Christ. May the works of righteousness based religion be put away, and may the free gospel be known. And so, Lord, may we rejoice in the freedom we have in Christ, the forgiveness we have once and for all through his suffering. And so, Lord, bless us to share this good news with others. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.